Let's pray together. Indeed, Lord, all the difference in life comes from a sense of your nearness. When we sense that you are near, when we recognize that, when we feel it, life is simply different. We are able to withstand pressures that otherwise we would never be able to withstand. We are able to go through difficulties that any other time we would never be able to go through. Lord, there is nothing sweeter, more important, more necessary than knowing that you are near to us and being aware of it. And so we claim that this morning, a sense of your closeness, not that we ever suspect that you are far from us, but that we recognize, Lord, not only the reality of your nearness, but we also require a sense of your nearness. May we experience that today. Also, Lord, for those that don't have this, we pray for your tender touch. We pray that they will draw near to you and you to them, that through times of sickness or difficulty or discouragement or depression or whatever, that the closeness of God might be the remedy for whatever they face. Now, Lord, be close to us as we once again open your word and continue our study of it. For in it we find every rule for faith and practice. In it we find salvation and the guidelines to the victorious life in Jesus Christ. Bless us richly in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a book of revelation, and by revelation we mean that it has information that otherwise we would never have. In other words, the Bible has things contained in it, information that there's no other way we could get it. We have seen this in our last couple of months of study in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. Had God not told us, we would not have any other way of finding out how the world was created, of finding out how mankind was created, of finding out how sin entered into the human experience. But even though these phenomena are extremely important, they're not the most important thing that the Bible has to say. For the Bible's greatest revelation is not the revelation of creation. It's not the revelation about the way we are. In fact, we can figure that out for ourselves. The Bible's greatest revelations have to do with the person of God himself. For in the pages of this book, we meet God. We find a description of who he is and what he's like and the way he thinks and functions. Information that otherwise we would never know. And so when we come to the conclusion of our series of studies on the birth of the earth, as we come to the concluding paragraphs of Genesis chapter 3, our attention may normally focus on the familiar words of this story, and it is simply the story of the consequences of the advent of sin into human experience. But as we read more carefully, and as we study analytically, I believe that we find a wonderful revelation and truth about God, a reality and a revelation about God that is even more important than the basic historical facts that are unveiled. And that is simply the truth, the reality, the revelation that God shows his goodness even in the midst of judgment. And Genesis 3:14 to the end of the chapter is the story of judgment. Simple, it's plain, that's what it is. It can't be fabricated to be anything else. But even so, there are within these verses at least three evidences of God's tremendous goodness and grace and love and compassion flowing through. So that's what I'd like us to focus on this morning. The first evidence of God's goodness in the midst of judgment is found in in several ways. The series of reminders. The first reminder is in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3. And I'd like, if you haven't already, to have you turn there in your Bibles. First book of the Bible, chapter 3, in verse 14, we read that the Lord God said to the serpent, and you recall from our study last week that it was through the mouth of the serpent that Eve was led into temptation. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." In this series of reminders that goes from verse 14 through verse 19. The first is the reminder of the serpent, or the snake. The serpent was Satan's instrument for leading Eve, that first woman, to temptation and going into sin. There's been lots of speculation through the years about why this happened and what it means and what it's all about. For example, if you are a connoisseur of art, you'll recognize that some ancient religious art has given a picture of this serpent quite different than the ordinary garden snake or rattlesnake or copperhead or whatever, thinking of it as a majestic animal, an animal that was upright. Now, that's hard to think of. You don't think of a snake on its tail sticking straight up. Rather, the pictures, this ancient art, would show the animal as coming along with its tail on the ground, having a 90-degree bend and coming up and having another 90-degree bend, being a beautiful animal that would be tall enough, be upright enough, to be able to talk to Adam and Eve eye to eye, a high animal. Also, out of this has come speculation that people have had through the years that the serpent was highly intelligent, a sophisticated animal, an animal that could talk, could converse in human language, human communication. And that's the picture that some have drawn. And I suppose that there's lots of reasons why they've done it. Perhaps to implicate the serpent in such a way as to justify the curse that God here gives in verse 14. And so trying to justify God. Otherwise, God looks like a bad guy when he goes around cursing innocent snakes. And why would he do a thing like that unless the snake were morally guilty? Also, there are some problems, though, that come up. For one thing, this isn't the description the Bible gives. I'm not saying it's not correct, but that's not what the Bible records. Even beyond that, there's a theological difficulty because the question comes up of how sin actually entered into the world's history. Was it primarily through the animal kingdom and some lower form of creation? The Bible attests to the fact, particularly in the New Testament, that that isn't the way that sin came into the world, but that sin came into the world through human sin. And so I would simply accept the clear and simple teachings of the Bible and not try to guess beyond that. Simply, I would conclude that the serpent was a non-moral creature, not a being of high intelligence, but simply an instrument which Satan took and used for his purposes. The serpent, I believe, was created a creeper, an animal on the ground, not an upright animal. In the matter of it eating dust, well, when, I don't know, I don't creep on the ground, but I imagine if you slithered along on the ground and had your mouth open and went through a dust pile, probably you would get some dust in your mouth, and I imagine that that was the way the serpents, the snakes, functioned right from the beginning. Now, that causes some difficulties, because why does God say these things? Why does he go around putting a curse on that type of an animal? Why did God do it? As I understand what God has apparently here done, he has taken already existing phenomena, this animal and the way it functioned, and he has assigned a new significance to it. That animal, the lowliest of animals, would from that day forward trigger disdain in the lives and the experiences of people who would see it. They would be frightened. They would be repulsed. And that would be a reminder to all humans who would follow from Adam and Eve on that that was the instrument through which the sin has come that has so much hurt human experience and caused so many human problems. St. Chrysostom, who was a great orator and writer of the early centuries of the Christian church, described God's action concerning the serpent very cleverly. He said, just as a loving father, when punishing the murderer of his son, might snap in two the sword or dagger with which the murder had been committed, so God placed this significance, this curse, upon that serpent. You see, God didn't want mankind to ever forget what had happened. And so he used the snake as a tangible reminder, a trigger in our minds, for the story of the advent of sin in Genesis 3. But that's not the only reminder that's included. In verse 16, there are a couple of reminders to women. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. two characteristics or two reminders God gave to Eve and then to women to follow. Reminders of what had happened when sin came into human experience. The first was suffering. The second was submission. The woman is told that she will have a special sensitivity to hurt, to suffering, to difficulty in life. As I would give a literal translation or rendering of the Hebrew language in which Genesis 3 was originally written, it would indicate, first of all, that women would have that particular sensitivity and that it would be particularly true in childbearing. The emphasis is not exclusively on childbearing, although that is the specific focus of it. It's hard to make generalizations, I realize, concerning every man or every woman's experience. But at least as I read what's here and as I talk to people, I would conclude that women do have a sensitivity, an openness to what's happening around them, an awareness of what's happening around them that in general men don't have. And that sensitivity is often the cause of hurt, because we become sensitive to other people, and to their needs and their problems and their difficulties and their hurts, then we in turn become somewhat hurt ourselves. And so God gave that special sensitivity to women as a reminder and to make them continually aware of the sinful world in which they live. Particularly, the emphasis was to come in the childbearing experience so that the labor contractions of birth would indeed be a painful experience. Not that God was intending pain for people, but that that also would be a reminder. A reminder that the child being born, although that's a blessed experience and event, that child was being born into a world that was tainted with sin. And that child, because of sin, was destined even from the moment of birth to eventually die. Those reminders were there. They were not to be forgotten. And specifically, those were the reminders to Eve and to all women who would follow her. This, of course, is not to say that there was anything evil about childbirth. In fact, clearly the Bible indicates that that is a blessing, a very special blessing from God. The second reminder for women was to be submission. And again, God cleverly chose a reminder that was in keeping with the story that is recorded in verses 1 through 13 of this chapter. For it was through Eve's leadership that sin came into the family of Adam and Eve. And so God twisted things around to the point that she would then be dependent upon Adam. And so in future generations, women would distinctively have a dependence upon men. I'll admit that sometimes that's kind of tough to put together in our society and in our day with an important and a necessary emphasis upon the equality of the sexes. But it's also a truth that is clearly seen not only in our society, but particularly in many other societies. How do we put that together? How do we explain it? It's simply an observable fact that as the result of sin, women became dependent upon men in a way that perhaps God had never originally intended, but became a reality of life. The fantastic thing is that while that dependence and that submission are to be a continuing reminder to women that sin has come into the world and that they participated through Eve in that advent of sin, the remedy or the relieving of most of the negative consequences are also told in Scripture. Because as explained in Ephesians 5 and elsewhere in the New Testament, the picture of Christian marriage is one where a woman is so dearly loved and esteemed by her husband that any sting to the concept of submission is completely and totally removed. In other words, the Bible balances the consequences of sin in the Christian marriage context. It's important that when we talk about these things, that we understand that we must have, first of all, a right concept of sin. Sin has got to be seen for what it is. It's a terrible and ugly thing, a terminal disease, a mind-boggling, earth-breaking, God-angering phenomenon. I believe that if God had simply let the advent of sin take its course in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve would have soon died if they had not instantly died, and the world would have come apart at the seams. Instead, God overruled. He let the world continue, And he let Adam and Eve live physically for a lot longer and live spiritually indefinitely. But he didn't want his holding things together to cause a glossing over of sin so that sin's importance and ugliness would be forgotten. And so he gave reminders. Reminders like the serpent, reminders like suffering, reminders like submission, reminders like those that are given to the man in verses 17 to 19. Follow along again as I read. To Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The reminders to man were also twofold. A curse on the ground and unrelenting labor. Again, God's punishments, they're so fitting. Adam had sinned by disobeying God in eating the fruit of a forbidden tree. And you recall from last week, the issue wasn't the chemical makeup of the fruit. It wasn't the tree. The issue was disobedience to God. That's always the issue. And so God made a fitting punishment that the curse, the reminder to Adam, would bear fruit negatively out of the ground from which that same tree that he had eaten of had come. No longer would fruit freely grow in the garden. No longer would Adam and Eve have their nutritional needs met easily. Now there would be thorns. Now there would be thistles. Now there would be weeds. Now there would be problems. So that every single day, Adam would be reminded that it wasn't intended to be this way, but it was that way because of sin. We live with that. We see that today. If you work in your garden, you work in your yard, you have weeds. Don't you? I have weeds. My wife one day was working out in the garden and was furiously pulling things out. And I said to her, how do you know which ones to pull out? I mean, how do you know which ones are the weeds and which ones are the flowers? She said, it's simple. If they grow well, they're weeds. And so if they're doing all right, she pulls them out again. Well, it's true. I don't have any trouble getting dandelions to grow in our yard. The only thing I have problems with is grass. The weeds and all the other stuff, that grows great. We don't live in a primarily agricultural society any longer, but it's still there. The reminder is still there for us to experience. Maybe we experience more readily the second part of that reminder to Adam, and that is the unrelenting labor that was to be part particularly of man's continuing experience. He is told that from that day forward, he's going to have to sweat. He's going to have to work. He's going to have to labor in a way that God had never originally intended. And that labor, that fatigue, that sweat was to remind him that it was because of sin. I experience that. I find that my average workday involves 12, 16, 18 hours. And at the end of the day, there's still far more to do than I've accomplished. I'm sure that's your experience too. That's a frequent experience. Lots and lots, most people, that no matter how hard we work, how difficult it is, there is the frustration that there's always more to do. There is always that unrelenting labor that never gives up. Now, you remember that I said a few minutes ago that out of this judgment, we can see God's goodness. And if your mind goes as mine often does, you say, no, wait a minute. You're saying that we see God's goodness because we're scared of snakes? You're saying that we see God's goodness because women go through suffering or have to be submissive? You're saying that we can see God's goodness in weeds in the garden, or that we can see God's goodness in the unrelenting labor that a man has to go through to provide for himself or his family? How can that be? How can those negative things show God positively? Let's make a comparison. One of the negative things about life is pain. Who wants to experience pain? But imagine if we didn't have pain. Imagine if the pain that precedes an inflamed and about to rupture appendix didn't exist. Then life would be lost. Imagine if you could put your hand on a hot stove and not feel pain to withdraw it. You become maimed. You become crippled in that hand. Imagine if all of the other warning signals weren't there, so that when you step on a nail, or when you receive a sunburn, or any of the other distasteful, painful experiences of life, suppose they weren't there as trigger mechanisms, as warning signs against greater danger. We'd be dead. Probably most of us would be dead. And so it is with God's giving these reminders. He's given us to them out of the goodness of his heart, so that through these reminders, whether it be the garden snake, and that's a small matter, or whether it be these constant reminders that are provided here in Genesis 3 or others throughout Scripture, God gives us those negative signals so that we will be warned of how ugly and terrible and disastrous sin is. And by God's grace, we respond to those warning signals, those pain signals, so that we'll flee from the greater consequences of sin. Well, I'd mentioned before that there are three evidences of God's goodness in these closing paragraphs. The second one is in verses 20 to 24, and that is the evidence of God's goodness in all the provisions he gave. And this is just a partial list, but it's a great list. It starts out with the gift of faith in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now maybe you say, wait, you know, again, that doesn't seem like too much. Listen, do you know where Adam was at that point? He had just been confronted by God. He had just had the weight of sin recognized in his life. He had been caught. He was expecting to die. He was expecting that God would kill both of them. And then God gave him the gift of faith. God assured him that he could call his wife Eve, and the word Eve comes from, it was related to a Hebrew word that means life, not death. There were no children at that point, and yet God gave Adam the faith that his blessing would be sufficient, that they would not only live, but that they would produce a race of people, that she would become the mother of mankind. Isn't that just like God? When we're at our most frightened point, when we are in our most difficult point, when we're at our lowest ebb, God gives hope and faith and encouragement for a day to come. A promise that things will get better, and he guarantees it. The list of provisions continues. He tells about the care that he gives in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. Again, God comes through. He was concerned for them. He provided a garment that would cover the shame that they had experienced and that they had spoken about. Provided physical covering for an increasingly hostile environment which would be theirs to live in. God was concerned to meet their needs at a point when they were terribly low. I also have to wonder, though, what must have gone through the minds of Adam and Eve when they saw those skins provided, obviously, I guess, through the deaths of animals that had to die to provide those skins. Adam and Eve had never experienced death. They didn't even know what it was up until that point. And here they saw that what they had done led to the death of animals that probably they knew well in Eden's garden. How typical of God, though. How typically good that he was concerned to meet even their everyday physical needs. But God is doing these same things today, because when we're down, when we're low, God gives us promises. God gives us faith. God gives us hope. God gives us care. He'll meet our needs. The testimonies abound that sometimes we don't experience and acknowledge God's greatness until we reach that low point. And then God steps in and provides in a way that we never would have dreamed of before. How typical of God. Verses 22 to 24 tell about the gift, the provision of protection for them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Indeed, as stated here, Adam and Eve had a certain type of godlikeness. They had a knowledge of good and evil that they didn't have before. But it wasn't a good godlikeness. It would be like you know, becoming like Abraham Lincoln. That would be great to do, unless the way you became like Abraham Lincoln was being shot to death, and then that wouldn't be a very good way to do it. Well, they had become like God in a very negative sense. God then provided for protection for them. And again, you're going to say, no, wait a minute. How does God's goodness show through in his prohibiting their eating of the tree of life? How does God's goodness show through when he keeps them out of this garden paradise? You see, God had provided those two plants, those two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were forbidden to eat of that, and the tree of life. I know I've said this several times, but I'm concerned that it might be misunderstood. The issue was not the chemical makeup of those trees. They could have been dandelions or rocks. That wasn't the issue. The issue was that God had spoken concerning them, and God had given them his promise concerning these specific plants or these specific trees. So when they disobeyed, sin entered into their experience. As Martin Luther points out, the power of the tree of life was not in the chemical makeup of that particular plant, but was in the promise of God that life would come with the eating of the fruit of that tree. Now imagine what would have happened. Imagine if they had eaten and gained immortality. You see, they were sinners. And this may seem like a contradiction of terms. It is, and that's why God didn't let it happen. They would have become immortal sinners. They would have lived physically forever as sinners. And sin would have been able to run its course just short of death. Now think what that would mean. I believe that the Bible teaches, and it's just a logical conclusion, that the reason that we have wars and prejudice and sickness and all the things that were ills in our lives is because of sin. That means the diseases that we know about, whether it be tuberculosis or cancer or pneumonia or anemia or whatever, are ultimately the result of sin. Not specifically sin in an individual's life, but sin has come into the world, and with sin has come disease. And therefore, we all become potential victims of that disease. But also, God has allowed disease to run its course to the point of death. Imagine if someone could have some horrible disease, go through a terrible automobile accident or have cancer, and come to those last agonizing moments of life, but not be able to die. So that those moments of agony could be dragged out for 10,000 years. I believe that's what would have happened if Adam and Eve had been able to eat of the tree of life. They would have become immortal sinners, and all the consequences of sin would have been theirs, except they would not have been able to physically die. And our minds can stretch to other possibilities as well. Suppose that some sinful, satanic maniac were to plague the lives of other people and distort the makeup of the world, but that person himself would never die. He could go on with his creative sin indefinitely. Well, God didn't want this to happen. So God's solution was that rather than have them eat of the tree of life and have sin cause that type of havoc in his creation, God pushed them out of the garden and made it so they couldn't eat of that tree. Again, that shows God's goodness. How typically good of God that he will even sometimes step in to keep us away from that which will hurt us the most. I've experienced that. Maybe you have. I know lots of people that have had that experience. That perhaps we've been on the verge of doing something that we ought never to do and would have a tragic consequence in the rest of our lives, and God has stepped in. He's prohibited us from doing that which he knew we ought not do. How typically good of God. There's a third evidence of God's tremendous goodness, and that's in the 15th verse. For here we see that God shows his goodness with the giving of a great promise. Verse 15 may not seem like an important verse to you, but theologians have said it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. If you don't know it by heart, you ought to know it. Let me read it to you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. For a long time, Bible scholars have given a rather lengthy name, a Latin name, to this verse. A name that always means Genesis 3:15. Doesn't apply to any other verse in the Bible. And you'll read this name if you take books out of the church library or read some other type of commentary. It's called the Protevangelium. And that terribly long word is a lot easier if it comes across in English. Prot means first, like a prototype of something. And evangelium is the Latin word for evangel, which means gospel. It's the first gospel. The first time the gospel of Jesus Christ appears in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15. Martin Luther wrote and said, "This text embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found anywhere in Scripture." Genesis 3:15 is the rest of the Bible in a nutshell. It's a summary of everything else that is to follow in this entire book. It includes both a general prediction and a specific promise. Now look at what it says. God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the snake. Obviously, he's not talking specifically to that particular reptile. He's talking to Satan. God isn't concerned that there be enmity between the woman and tens of thousands of other snakes yet unhatched at this particular point in history. God is concerned of saying that there would be a hatred between Satan and the woman. But more particularly, the successor to the woman. Because he narrows it down and says, between your seed and her seed. Between Satan and the seed of the woman. He's here talking about the messianic line, the line of the Messiah, the line of the Christ, Jesus Christ. He's talking about that which eventually will be produced by Eve's seed, the person of Jesus Christ, who is uniquely of the seed of the woman because Jesus was born of a virgin. Not the seed of the man and the woman, the seed of the woman. So here God is saying there will be a hatred, there already is a hatred, between Satan, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And then there is a specific promise of what will happen. He says, "He," that is Jesus Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Think of going camping somewhere, and there's a camper, or a hiker, let's say, with boots on, who comes across a snake, and takes the heel of his boot and comes up to the snake's head and crunches it. What happens to the snake? He dies. The bruising of the head is fatal. That's what Jesus Christ was here promised to do to Satan. The other side of it is that the serpent, Satan, will bruise his heel. What happens if that same hiker has the heel, say even through his boot, bitten first by a snake? He may become desperately ill, but it's not necessarily fatal. You see, what's being referred to here is the amazing drama of Calvary's cross. For there, Jesus Christ and Satan met in the resolving of the conflict, the epilogue, the ending of the drama that first is recorded in Genesis 3. And the results were that Satan's head was crushed. He was defeated. And Jesus Christ gave his life in doing it. But eventually he lived through resurrection. That was the promise. That's the gospel. So that the story of Genesis chapter 3 really isn't finished until thousands of years later on Good Friday afternoon of Holy Week, when Jesus, hanging on the cross, ended the battle by saying, "It is finished." And that is the end of the story of Genesis 3. Because then he had won the battle. Satan at last was finally once and for all defeated. That's the story of Genesis 3. H.C. Leupold, who's a great, I think, great Lutheran commentator, at the end of his study of Genesis 3, wrote this paragraph. He said, "We leave this chapter with a sigh over the glory that was lost and with deep regret over the loss of man's original innocence. There is no chapter in the Scripture that more effectively reveals the source of all evil that is in the world, and so it becomes a very helpful chapter for a man who is ready to accept its truth." And that's the test question for us. Are you ready to accept the truth of this chapter? The truth of this chapter is that all of our problems are rooted in sin. Individually, as a nation, as families, as a world. The ultimate problem, the root problem, is always sin. And the only answer, the only remedy, is Jesus Christ. For he is God's greatest gift, and he is the only possible conqueror over sin in the world, but also sin in our lives. And that's why we have to come to points of agreement with God. to the point of agreement that our problems are because of sin, not because we got a rotten deal, not because of anything that we normally blame things on, but because of sin in our lives, in our society, in our world. We have to come to that agreement point with God. And then we have to come to agree with God that Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, provided satisfaction and remedy for sin. And then we agree with God personally that as our lives are entrusted to Him, our sin problem is taken care of. Our sins are forgiven. We have the guarantee of eternal life, and that we have the victory over sin in our ordinary lives. If you've not come to that point of agreeing with God, then you need to do it, because sin will continue to bring the victory in your life, actually bring your defeat in life. And so I'd encourage you, if you've never personally agreed with God concerning sin and Christ, that you do that today. Simply pray and tell God. If you need more help on what to say, what to do, come and talk to one of our pastors up here after the service, and we'll be glad to talk to you. Or if you're a Christian who has made that transaction of agreement and you've come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, but sin continues to have victory in your life, again, the only answer is to acknowledge sin for what it is and to come to Jesus Christ as the only remedy for sin. Let's stand and pray together as we're dismissed. Gracious God, never let us underestimate sin. We'd like to not even talk about it. But it's there, and we know it's there, and it eats away at us, and it destroys us and our world. Oh, but thank you for that good news. Promised then thousands of years ago for the future, but now a reality of the past and the present. Victory over sin in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your care. And enable us to afresh and anew appropriate the victory of Jesus Christ over sin in our lives. In His name, amen.